Well, thank you, worship team, and good evening, Praxis. It's good to be here. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Christian. I serve here in Praxis. I'm a ministry associate here at Lighthouse, and I'm excited to continue our biblical worldview series tonight, and specifically to speak on the topic of the Bible as our foundation for building a biblical worldview. By way of review, last week, Pastor Allen, he introduced us to this important concept of worldview, and he provided a definition for us from Philip Ryken, who defines a worldview as the structure of understanding that we use to make sense of our world. Our worldview is what we presuppose. It is our way of looking at life, our interpretation of the universe. In other words, we talked about how a worldview is the lens or the grid through which we interpret, process, and understand all of life. We also talked about how every worldview, whether Christian or not, seeks to provide answers to major questions. Questions like, does God exist? If so, what is he like? How does he relate to us, his creatures, and the world? And what does he require of us? This is what we talked about last week, specifically how one's belief in the existence of God, or lack thereof, has important and major implications on one's entire outlook and approach to life, including how we process and view things like sin and trials. Some other questions that every worldview seeks to answer deal with the category of anthropology, or our understanding of ourselves as humans. Questions like, who are we? What is our purpose and design? Two other worldview categories are fall and redemption. We talked about that last time, where we seek to answer questions like, what is the problem with the world? What's the problem with us? What is the source of that problem? And what is the solution? And who provides that solution? And how do they provide it? Every worldview also has the category of teleology or eschatology. In other words, where are we headed? What is the end goal of humanity, of history, of the universe? Is there some greater purpose to everything? And finally, there is the category of ethics, where every worldview and every person attempts to answer the question, what is right and what is wrong? So by way of introduction for our time tonight, I want to pose a question for you to think about. If you're a Christian sitting here, from where or whom do you get your answers to these questions? Where do you turn, or to whom do you turn when you want to know what your purpose is, what the meaning of life is, what is wrong with the world, what's the way to fix everything, and what is right and wrong? Do you turn primarily to people on Instagram, TikTok, YouTube, Twitter? Do you turn to popular political commentators on Fox News or CNN? Do you look to your professors from college when you were in college? Or do you look to your peers? Or do you sort of just casually accept whatever is presented to you without really examining any of it? In other words, do you look to limited, finite, biased human beings? And do cultural arguments receive precedence over scriptural ones, as if they alone have the final say on things? Or do you first go to the all-wise, omniscient, and sovereign God of the universe, the one who has spoken to us and provided authoritative answers to these questions in his word? Does he have the final say? And does your position on an issue come down to whoever offers the most persuasive reading of Scripture? Tonight, as we lay the groundwork moving forward for this series, and as we set ourselves up to look at these special cases, we'll talk about specific topics and issues. I want to propose to you that every argument for any perspective, no matter the issue, should always send us back to the biblical witness, to Scripture. And we should always be checking to make sure that our views are determined by and aligned with what Scripture says. As Thomas Schreiner says, when it comes to these particular issues, there's always a danger that we have reacted to or imitated the society around us. We are all influenced by culture and should receive any critique that returns us to the scriptural witness in good faith. There are social and cultural forces operating on both sides. No one is exempt, and no one inhabits a neutral space when it comes to these things. He continues, "But the word of God still pierces our darkness and can reshape how we think and live. And since there are cultural arguments, forces, and pressures on every side, we must always return to the scriptures to decipher their meaning. Every argument for every perspective should send us back to the biblical witness. And at the end of the day, it should come down to whoever offers the most plausible and persuasive reading of the biblical texts in question." So tonight, we are going to deal with another foundational worldview category, and one that will determine how we answer all of the questions that I mentioned. And this is going to be the category of epistemology. Epistemology. If you're unfamiliar with this term, the word epistemology quite literally means the study of knowledge. And it is the branch of philosophy that deals with questions related to knowledge. Questions like, how do we know what we know? How can we know what is right and wrong? What our purpose is? What is the key to enduring and unshakable happiness in this broken and fallen world? Is there a standard for truth, beauty, goodness, justice, morality, etc.? And what is the justification for that knowledge, for those beliefs? In other words, when we try to answer the worldview questions posed to us, where do we get our answers? And how do we know that they're correct? And it's going to boil down to two options for us as Christians. Either we are getting our answers from God and His Word, or we're getting it from someone else or something else. Last week, we talked about this creator-creature distinction and how God is the only wise, all-knowing, and sustaining Lord of the universe. And contrary to popular opinion, we are not. In other words, this is His world. We are His creation, limited and dependent on Him for everything, including knowledge. So we must look to Him for guidance. We have to look to Him as we form a worldview that goes with the grain of His universe and not against it. So first, I want to talk about why we need someone outside of us who is wiser, who is more knowledgeable than us, like God, to reach down and to provide illumination and knowledge for us. Specifically, I want to talk about our own limitations as human beings and why we cannot rely on our own understanding when we try to answer the big questions of life, the big worldview questions. Secondly, I'll talk about why Scripture specifically is sufficient to be our guide, to be our standard as we seek to answer these questions. So first, point number one on your notes, the insufficiency of human reason alone. And I should mention from the outset that I'm not trying to pit the Bible against human reason, as if the two are opposed to one another. God, in His goodness, He gave us the ability to reason and to think like no other part of his creation. We alone are made in his image, and this provides great value. It provides great dignity. God is a God of reason. He is a God of non-contradiction. And since we are made in his image, we also have this ability to exercise reason, to reflect his image that way, in a way that uses good logic. But the type of reason we do caution, and that I'm cautioning, is the type of reasoning that does not seek to think God's thoughts after his, or our thoughts after God's thoughts, and instead seeks to think autonomously, untethered from God, and untethered from the framework in which he has designed us to think. And we'll unpack some of this in more detail as we go along, but for now, let's just jump into things. Several weeks ago, I preached on Psalm 19. I mentioned that the first half of the psalm, it talks about this thing called general revelation. In other words, it's this general knowledge about God, the knowledge that he reveals about himself to every human being through creation. I mentioned another text that speaks of general revelation, and it's found in the New Testament in Paul's letter to the Romans, specifically in chapter 1, and I invite you to turn there, and we'll be jumping around a lot tonight. If you can keep up, great. I'll be reading a lot of these texts so you can jot them down. If you can't keep along or flip there fast enough, it's totally okay. But in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul, like David in Psalm 19, he also mentions that God has revealed himself to all human beings through his creation. So chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, and this is just one of those texts that, like, you just got to know. It's one of those key texts to just your understanding of human beings, to how Paul especially and the Bible just describe us and how we are in our state before God saves us. So starting in verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Well, in this context, Paul, he's talking about the condemnation of the Gentiles, so non-Jews. And not only that, but we also see in this passage a sort of progression that happens, a sort of downward spiral into madness as a result of people's rejection of God. For example, in verse 21, Paul says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. They became foolish in their hearts. Their hearts were darkened." Verse 22, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man," and he mentions some aspects from creation. "Therefore," he says, "God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity." So there's a cycle that happens here in Romans chapter 1. People reject God. God says, "Okay, you want to go your own way? That's fine." And so he gives them over to lusts and passions and impurity. And not only that, but Paul also says that their sin and their rejection of God, it corrupts their minds. He says in verse 21 that they became futile in their thinking. In verse 22, even though they claim to be wise men after they've rejected God, He says they actually became fools through their rejection. In verse 24, he gives them up. And in the rest of the passage, the cycle continues. In verses 26 to 27, Paul addresses the specific sin of homosexuality. And as a result of this, in verse 28, he says again that God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And so the corruption and the folly of the human mind, it's not just here, but we see it all over the scriptures. For example, in Genesis 6, I invite you to turn there. In Genesis 6, we see the depravity of man's heart all the way from the beginning. Well, this is after the fall, of course, so not in the beginning, but towards the beginning, right after the fall. And we see here mankind is starting to multiply to fill the earth. And in verse 5, we are given kind of this update of how things are going with the human race. So Genesis 6, verse 5, this is kind of a commentary on the human race. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament that every human heart is corrupt. In the Old Testament, this Hebrew word for heart, it doesn't just refer to that part of us that is related to emotions and feelings like we often think of it now. Instead, this term throughout the Old Testament, it refers to this part of us that is our inner person. It's our inner self. It's our spirit. It's our soul. It's even our minds. It's the deepest part of who we are. It's the seat and the root of all of our feelings, all of our emotions, our thoughts, our desires, and of course, our reasoning. It is the place from where all of our choices, all of our decisions come as a result of our desires. So some people have put it like this. It's kind of like a command center. That's how the Old Testament describes the human heart. And this command center, it's wicked, it's corrupt. And so here in the beginning of the story of the human race, and all the way until now, when you read the Bible, you see that one theme, among others, but one theme truly persists, and that is the depravity and corruption of the human heart and the human mind. So much that Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:5, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And this is all related to the theological concept of what theologians call total depravity. Total depravity. On the one hand, this doctrine, it does not teach that we are as bad as we possibly can be. Instead, it states that sin and the curse of the fall and its effects has affected every part of our being, including our minds and the way we think. So the point is this. Our sin, which is rooted, as we saw with Paul, in a rejection of God and idolatry, worshiping and turning to other things, a desire to establish autonomy, self-rule, apart from God, to go our own way, to be the rulers of our own lives, this sin is turning away from God. It has an effect on our minds. It has an effect on our reasoning. And God, as a loving and wise God, he has designed us to live and to think in such a way that leads to flourishing and blessing. So when we cut ourselves off from him, the source of blessing, we are forced to figure out how to navigate this world and our lives on our own. It's like a child who decides to run away because they think that they know better than their parents. Maybe you, I don't know, experienced that when you were a child. Maybe you didn't run away, but maybe some of you did. Maybe you at least had those thoughts. Where the child, they don't really think that they need their parents' help. They don't need their guidance in the major or minor matters of life. They feel like they can figure it out on their own. So they run away. But they soon realize after a few hours that they're helpless. They don't know how to work. They don't know how to drive, how to set up a bank account. They don't know how to cook. They need someone to guide them and and to show them how to survive and how to flourish in this world. And that's why the nuclear family, by the way, is so important. But this is what we've all done. We've all rejected God, and we've all gone our own way, thinking that we know better. And it's led to bitter results. I'm sure we all can attest to that. As Paul says in Romans 3:12, we all have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. Paul doesn't mince words about the human condition. As one scholar has put it, to paraphrase, Paul has a pessimistic anthropology. He's not very hopeful about the human condition and the human ability to reason properly apart from the restorative and the illuminating work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. So we are left impaired. We are left clouded in our reasoning. We all have biases. We all have blind spots. None of us, even the most brilliant minds, reason perfectly and purely. We know that. And this effect that sin has on our minds, it's also called the noetic effects of the fall, where it affects our reasoning, our thinking. Again, as I said in the beginning of this, right, and this is very important, right, to make clear, this doesn't mean that unbelievers have completely lost the ability to properly think and reason. Unbelievers are still made in God's image, so they'll get it right sometimes. The fall has certainly marred God's image in us and the ability to reason and think, but God's image and that ability to reason and think properly is not completely lost in us. And even for us as Christians, right, we recognize that even though we've been redeemed, even though we've been given new minds, even though we have God's word, we still have blind spots. And we recognize this because Alan talked about it last time, that we're kind of living in this in-between period where we've been redeemed, we've been given new minds, but we're still waiting to be fully transformed, to be fully without sin. So until then, we still, of course, have our moments, many of them for some of us, for many of us, I'm sure, where we don't reason properly, where we reason apart from the way God wants us to. So I'm not saying that if you're an unbeliever, you can't reason at all according to how God wants people to reason, or if you're a believer, that you're going to do that perfectly. But not only do we have our fallen condition working against us, our twisted hearts, our twisted minds, but we also have a few other things. We have the world, and we have the devil also working against us, trying to trick us into adopting false ways of thinking, false worldviews. And multiple passages in Scripture describe this, where the devil, for example, in John 12:31, is described as the ruler of this world. In 1 John 5:19, John says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." In 2 Corinthians 4:4, you can turn there. Paul says that the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And he says that the god of this world, referring to Satan, blinding the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And that word there for world in John and then also here in Paul, it refers to this general kind of corrupt and evil system in the world that we see is run, or that Scripture says is run by Satan. It's run by him and his demons. And it manifests in so many different ways in anything or anyone that opposes God or his ways or his purposes. For example, Paul says in Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," referring to the devil, "of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience," referring to unbelievers. So the world And those aligned with it and aligned with its ruler, they are not our friend. And we have to be careful of who we surround ourselves with, who we get close to, who we listen to. As James says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So Paul and James, but especially Paul in his letters, he warns believers to be careful, to be on guard, to not be deceived by the world and to be deceived by its ideologies. In Colossians 2, he says, in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 3, Paul, he's afraid in this letter of losing the Corinthians to these enticing false apostles and the ideologies that they present to the Corinthians. And he says, Paul says to the Corinthians, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And flip to Ephesians 4. Paul says, talking about the same topic in Ephesians 4, kind of in a different light, where he's talking about the structure of the church. In Ephesians 4, he's talking about, or he's saying that we're not to be defenseless, we're not to be dependent children who are easily persuaded and swayed by everything that we hear in the world. And in verse 13 of chapter 4, he says to the Ephesians, we are all to attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And the reason Paul is so adamant about this in his letters, kind of like he sounds like an overprotective parent, kind of like helicopter mom, right? And he's so adamant about this because he recognizes the way that Satan works. He recognizes that the way Satan works to woo us, to bring us, or to lead us astray from God is very subtle. It's very subtle, where he attempts to do so, not coming to us as a foe, as an enemy, but usually, in most cases, as a friend. In 2 Corinthians 11, when talking about the false teachers, Paul notes that such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So the point is that Satan doesn't present destructive and damning ideologies with these red flags and these caution signs and, you know, that have these kind of skulls and crossbones printed on them. Instead, he dresses them in a way that makes them sound good. It makes them sound sincere. And he often succeeds in making them seem loving a lot of times, right? And compassionate, when in reality, they are the exact opposite. And I want to make clear that I'm not at all trying to imply that we're to take ourselves out of the world and just kind of bury our heads in the sand and just avoid things because it sounds so dangerous with Satan, You know, as Peter says, crawling around, going around like a lion, just looking for people to devour, right? So we just kind of hide. We don't get involved with the world. No, I'm not saying that at all. Instead, as Jesus says, we are to be salt. We are to be light in this world. We're to have this preserving influence over this decaying world. Moreover, Jesus prays to God for his disciples in his final hours as he's about to leave them and eventually send them out into the world. And he says, Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to be a light that shines bright in the darkness. But in order to do that, we have to make sure that our minds are not being deceived and overtaken by the darkness, where we are influenced by the world and becoming part of it instead of the other way around. James 1:27 says we are to keep ourselves unstained by the world. In 2 Corinthians 6, if you're still in 2 Corinthians, you can flip there. This is kind of that famous passage that people use to talk about marriage or like not dating unbelievers. It's not about that, but it does in a way apply, as we'll see. Because in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul, he cautions again these believers in Corinth, right, who are being kind of wooed and persuaded away from Christ by these false apostles. He's cautioning them to be mindful and to be careful of their relationships with these unbelievers, because he recognizes that we and the Corinthians, right, human beings, we are easily influenced by those around us. And those around us, especially those we get close to, right, they may be pulling us away from Christ, even if we don't realize it, even if they don't realize it and are intentional about it. He says in verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? In other words, Paul is not saying, again, that we break off all ties with unbelievers. Instead, he recognizes how these relationships have a strong influence over us, and how we have to be mindful and careful of how unbelievers might be swaying us from the things of God, and possibly God himself. Whether in the workplace, whether in social media, families, friend groups, how we choose our significant other, we need to make sure that the people we're around, we are preaching the gospel to them, we are being a light to them, we are having influence over them, rather than them influencing us. We need to be on guard, remembering the spiritual realities that are going on behind the scenes. We have to be careful of what sounds good and what actually is good. And in order to do this, we need a compass. We need a guide, a measuring rod to determine whether something is actually bad or good. Something to guard and protect us from the lies of the world. Not only that, we also need our hearts and our minds transformed so that we are able to reason and reason properly and in accordance with and not in rejection of God and the truth that he has revealed. And that, of course, can only come from God's word and his spirit. So point number two, the sufficiency of God's word and his spirit. And now when we talk about God's word as the only source for truth, especially when we talk about developing a worldview, we are not saying that things outside of the Bible are unhelpful or that they cannot inform us. In other words, what we believe is sola scriptura and not solo scriptura. What this means is that we don't completely reject things like science, psychology, sociology. Instead, we use God's word as the standard, as the norm with which we measure certain claims from these specializations to make sure that they are in alignment with and not against what God says is right and good and true. So we take a scalpel and we dissect ideologies and slogans and messages and use God's word as a microscope to see what's good in these things. Yes, we take that, but then we also see what is bad in these things that go astray from God and his word, and then we reject those things. So take something like personality tests, for example. On the one hand, we can, and I think we should, be thankful for things like this because they help us understand ourselves. They help us understand each other. They help us understand our tendencies, our proclivities, things we appreciate, things we don't appreciate as much. And they could help us know how to be more considerate of one another, how to love one another better. On the other hand, personality tests can be unhelpful, especially when we use them in ways where we say things like, well, you know, I'm an introvert, so I don't really like people that much. I'm not really a people person. Don't really like to talk to people that much. And it's just kind of the way I am. You know, this psychological test, this personality test kind of diagnosed me this way. So, you know, I can't really do much about it. And this is where Christians, we as Christians, alarm bells should be going off immediately, right? I feel like this one's kind of a gimme. Where clearly in Scripture, we see that relationships, loving people, being part of people's lives, knowing people, being able to bear each other's burdens, to weep with people, to grieve with people, these kinds of things, we have to know people. We have to know what's going on with them. We have to talk to people. We have to reach out to people. We're called to invest in others, to care for others. We have to spend time with them, even if it requires us to go outside of our comfort zones. Another example is something like environmentalism. On the one hand, the Bible is crystal clear that we are made in God's image. We are given a mandate to care for God's creation on his behalf. We see this in the creation account in Genesis. And we also see God's care for creation in places like Psalm 65, Psalm 145, Matthew 6. So we're not completely just supposed to trash creation, right? We're not called to mistreat creation or animals. In a way, we're called to be caretakers. So there is some goodness and truth embedded in environmental causes that seek to reduce things like pollution, prevent oil spills, help wildlife. On the other hand, we see that sometimes this can be taken too far, where there are many organizations and even corporations that believe if we as a human race don't solve the environmental crisis, we're all going to die and we're all going to destroy the world. And that we, as humans, we have the power and the responsibility to save and to redeem the entire world from its broken and polluted state. So we have to put all of our efforts into saving the planet. And Mother Nature is a real being. She's a real force who governs creation, and we are accountable to her. Some of you might have seen the Apple commercial that came out, I think it was a few months ago, to which I'm referring. But this is completely contrary to Scripture. For we read in Scripture that God is the one who sustains and governs creation. Moreover, nothing we do will be able to destroy creation. For God promises in Genesis 8, this is when he's hitting the reset button on creation after Adam fails and the human race is fruitful and multiplies. And we read in Genesis 6:5 that everything is terrible and corrupt and violence and sin spreads across the earth. So God, he hits the reset button on creation. He sends the flood, gives the world a huge bath, starts over with Noah as the new Adam, and he makes a covenant with Noah and with creation. So this isn't some kind of obscure, kind of weird cultural thing that we see sometimes in the culturally situated covenant in the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant with Israel. This is a creational covenant, a transcending covenant that goes for all time. And so in Genesis 8, God says after the flood to Noah, to creation, I will never destroy every living thing as I did in the flood, and that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, so the seasons, day and night shall not cease. So the sun and the moon, all the normal things, that's normal cycles of the earth, will remain. Instead, God says that he, not us, surprisingly, is the one who will return in the end times, and he will destroy creation to make a new creation. For example, in 2 Peter 3, Peter says that by his word, the word of God, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. But according to his promise, we are looking for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. So Peter's concern isn't for humans to go save the planet, right? Nothing we do is going to destroy it, and nothing we do is going to save it. Our concern, Peter says, is to make sure that we are ready and found faithful doing the Lord's work when he returns. So, right, I want to emphasize my first point. I'm not saying we just trash creation, right? We're called still to be caretakers. We want to take care of creation, but we also recognize we're not called to save it, nor can we if we tried. So we don't want to just buy what we hear, say, for example, from environmental activists. We don't want to just buy everything wholesale, right? We want to examine everything and see, okay, yeah, there's some good there, but also there's some things where it's like, that's a little too far, right? These are just some brief examples of how, again, we affirm and utilize things like psychology, environmental sciences, to be faithful, but also, again, how we use God's word as the standard with which we measure them. And also the messages and the slogans, those things that are just, they use, I mean, whether they mean it or not, it's catchy and it's meant to kind of grab our attention and buy it. So we want to examine things. And the reason we believe in this method, why we use the Bible in this way as our guiding light, as our measuring stick, as the final arbiter and the final authority over these issues and how we think, it's quite simply because we believe it contains the very words of God. And this is where I'm going to assume that most of us here are on the same page with this, where this is going to be a given and kind of our starting point moving forward in the series. And if you are struggling with this, though, I do encourage you to come up and talk to me afterwards. Or you can listen to an apologetics seminar that I gave for Nightlight a few months ago. It's on the church website. And I talk about, one of the things I talk about is the reliability of the Bible and why I think it is wholly reliable and true in its claims as the very words of God. But I will assume that we do share this presupposition because obviously we just don't have time to go into all of that. But this does pop up, this idea that the words in the Bible are God's very words. We see it in multiple places. For example, in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 to 17, probably, you know, other than Psalm 119, this is probably the second most important verses that talk about Scripture and its nature. 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17, Paul says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And that word for inspired, it's literally God-breathed. So it's coming from the mouth of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, Peter says, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So if this is the case, that the Bible contains the very words of God, then we ought to look to it for guidance, recognizing our limitations, as I mentioned in point number one. The Bible then is authoritative. It is true, the very words of Almighty and all-wise God. As a result, we test and we respond to everything with God's word. We have Scripture and God thereby to inform us when seeking answers to the major questions, when we think of forming a worldview, and we can better spot and reject also false and dangerous worldviews. And if we don't have God's word, then we are standing on shifting sand. The goalpost is always set to move. And it's really just my opinion versus your opinion, right? There's no way to determine who's right, who's wrong. And this is especially the case today, where we live in this postmodernist, this post-Enlightenment world, where the Bible is no longer the authoritative standard as it has been for centuries in the West. And this kind of zeitgeist, this thinking and this culture can have an influence on the culture where we ourselves who claim to be Christian, even if we say we believe God's word is authoritative, the very words of God, this can kind of subtly even affect us where we don't hold it as high as we should and as much as in a place of authority as it should be. So now there's no objective standard, and the standards, they're just moving all the time, right? And no one is totally right. This all begins, of course, with the father of rationalism, René Descartes, in the 17th century. In his famous book, Meditations on First Philosophy, he says in the first chapter, "I realized that it was necessary, once in the course of my life, to demolish everything completely and start again from the foundations." René Descartes, he was Catholic and he believed in God, and he decided that he would kind of just go in the woods in a cabin and he would just completely, he was the original deconstructionist, where he was like, I'm just going to tear everything down. I'm going to start with me. In other words, he wanted to start with his own human reasoning and not God. He wanted to take God out of the picture and start with himself as the source of knowledge and truth. More importantly, though, there's the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who in his book, The Gay Science, he wrote the famous line that I'm sure you've heard of, God is dead. In this passage, Nietzsche, he describes a madman who runs into the marketplace declaring God is dead and that we have killed him. He says in the passage, this is the madman, "Whither is God? I will tell you. We have killed him, you and I. All of us are his murderers. But how did we do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? Whether is it moving now? Whither are we moving? Are we not plunging continually? Backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there any up or down? God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him." Well, it's important to note that in this passage, Nietzsche, he wasn't trying to applaud what we had done in the West by taking God out of the picture, by killing God. Right? This is after the Enlightenment. This is after, or as kind of the scientific revolution is all happening. We can explain everything by natural causes, mechanistically, not by God acting in creation. So after this, he's not applauding it, right? The death of God that's a result of all this. He's actually sending a warning. For he recognizes that by killing God, by taking him out of the picture of our society, the Enlightenment tore out the foundations of our society. And by doing so, as the madman says in the passage, you have unchained the earth from the sun. Which, as you know, obviously, the earth's entire existence is tied to and dependent upon its relationship to the sun. So by doing this, you have taken away any foundation then for meaning, for purpose, for ethics. And aren't we seeing the results of that today? Because if there is no God, no God who speaks, a God who is silent, God who doesn't give us direction, then how do you determine right from wrong? What the meaning of life is? Whether or not I'm allowed to decide to be a man or a woman? As Carl Truman notes, in killing God, you take on the responsibility, the terrifying responsibility of being God yourself, of becoming the author of your own knowledge and your own ethics. You make yourself the creator of your world. And while this might sound great, or this might sound liberating, taking the job of God, it's too heavy of a burden for us to carry, because it was never meant for us to carry. It is above our pay grade because we're simply not God. And we do not have the infinite wisdom, the infinite knowledge and power to be God and to run this world and to determine right from wrong. And again, we're seeing this all over our society. And as Alan mentioned last week, if there is no objective standard, what happens when mine contradicts yours? But thankfully, praise God for us, as believers, we have the Word of God. He's not left us in the dark. He is not a God who is silent. We don't have to figure out the major questions of life on our own. Moreover, he's transformed us. He's renewed our corrupt and foolish hearts and minds, where now we are able to reason properly. We can be wise. We can live in this world as God intended and flourish. Not in rejection of God and the truth he has revealed. So if this is the case, if the Bible does contain God's words, if we have renewed minds, if we have the Holy Spirit to help us, then we ought to look to God for guidance. We ought to look to his word for guidance. This means we have to have scripture stored in our hearts so that when false ideologies come to us, and they certainly will, we are ready to counter them with the truth. For example, when Jesus was tempted by Satan quoted scripture at him. And every time Jesus responds, he responds with scripture. He says over and over, it is written, it is written, it is written. So we see that it's kind of like the sparring match between Jesus and Satan, where they're going back and forth, and Jesus has the skill to discern, right, the errors hidden in these things that kind of seem true and good. He's quoting scripture to him, sounds right. So Jesus has the skill to discern what's wrong in it. He knows his Bible well enough where he can see the apparent truth in it, but see also where it goes astray. And he has a skill to know the right move or the scriptural truth to respond and to counter it. Paul uses similar language to describe the battle for our minds. He says in Ephesians 6:17, that famous passage where it's at the end of the letter to the Ephesians, and he's calling the Ephesians to take up arms in this spiritual battle between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. And he's telling the Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So in this hidden realm, there's a war going on for our minds. He says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, stand firm and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So there in that battle imagery, he says that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Of course, a sword, you use it to defend, but you also use it to attack. In Psalm 119, verses 9 to 11, the psalmist says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart, I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. So there's a call to be ready to store the word of God in our hearts, to know it, to be capable in using it. for when that time comes. And in order to effectively do this, to store God's word in our hearts, to use it skillfully against the devil's schemes, we must study it, right? We must know it. We must memorize it. We must cherish it. We must prize it. We need to be like Bereans. That requires hard work. It requires perseverance when you study scripture and you come across a difficult passage where you don't just give up when you get there, right? Many of you here, you're really smart. I know that. You've made in your career where you're at a successful place or you're on your way to that. But how many of you during college or during work would come across something difficult to understand, and how many of you would just give up on the spot? When have you studied something like calculus, for example, and it's easy the first go around? What do you do in those situations? You keep going, right? You ask questions, you seek out resources and people to help you. You do anything you can to understand this because you know that your very livelihood depends on it. But how much do we do that with our study of scripture? And look, I get that it's hard. I understand that the Bible is not easy to understand. I remember when I first started reading the Bible, I was completely lost. Even after Bible college, there were so many questions that I had, so I went to seminary. I started studying Greek and started studying Hebrew. Hebrew was really hard for me. Still not very good at Hebrew. There were also difficult theological concepts to understand, terms that I didn't know. But imagine if when I got stuck in those moments, or imagine any pastor you know that got stuck in those moments, what if we were just like, oh man, well, I don't know. I don't know what a participle is, so I guess I'm just gonna drop out. I'm just gonna quit. It's too hard for me. No, right? In a day and age, especially with Google, things like YouTube, digital resources at our fingertips, what do you do in those moments? You look it up, right? You ask someone who knows more than you. You look up a theological term giving you trouble. You make baby steps. You work at it. You keep going. And before you know it, you won't believe how much you know. And all it takes is a little hard work, like anything in life. That's what happened with me. I made baby steps. I still have a long way to go, but I've seen progress in my learning. So I keep going because rarely is anything worthwhile easy. And if we really believe that this book contains the very words of God, the creator of the universe, the one who saved us, don't you think it's worth studying with all of our effort, even if it's difficult? In Psalm 119, the psalmist prays, he says, or he pleads with God, he says, teach me your statutes. It's almost like he's commanding God, right? It's kind of jarring. He says, God, teach me your statutes. Open my eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. I guarantee you here that if you seek God's help, as you study his word, if you come to him with an earnest desire to know him and to know his word, I promise you he will honor that. If you seek him, he will let you find him. He will provide people. He'll provide resources. He already has. They're right there for you. We can grow in wisdom. We can grow in knowledge and maturity. Not just a child dependent on others, right? Tossed to and fro when we see different things in our culture, when we experience different things in our own lives, and we feel like we don't know what to do. And of course, God will always provide people in our lives who either know more or people who might be seeing things in a way that we're not seeing them to help us, right? But we're never called in Scripture to just be babes, to be little children, just completely dependent all the time. When something bad happens, we need to go running to our mom and dad, right? No, we see that God desires for us to grow and to mature as disciples of Christ so that we can then help others to mature and grow in Christ. And also to withstand the devil and the world and its lies. So I pray and I encourage us to be faithful Bereans, to be students of God's word. Let us take up the sword. Let us be diligent. Let us fight. And let us come together and let us submit ourselves to the wise and loving guidance of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is not silent, that you have spoken into the darkness, that we are not left on our own to figure out things too big for us to figure out, things too big for us to handle on our own as we face things in this world. We thank you, God, that as a Heavenly Father, you guide us, you protect us, you sustain us, and you nourish us through your word. I pray that we would cherish your word, that we would seek with all our efforts and all of our hearts to study it, God, not just to study it, just to know things, not just so we can win debates and point out where the culture is wrong, but God, ultimately, that we can know you better, we can cherish you better, behold you better in your majesty and glory, and see a better way to do things, to understand the path toward life and blessing and flourishing, all to your glory. So be with us now, God. Create within us a hunger for your word. May we be like the Bereans who submit ourselves to your word, and we come together and we reason together and look to you for guidance as we think about our lives and everything that happens to us and to those around us and out there in the world, God. So please guide us and please help us. We thank you that you do, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.